If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 4. When last we opened to Ephesians, it was, I believe, November, and we spoke on the blessing of a renewed mind as we looked at verses 22 to 24, I believe. And it was sort of a preview, really, for men's retreat, where our topic was on the renewing of our mind and what that looks like. And so today, that's what we're going to be talking about, is what it looks like to have a renewed mind, as verses 25 to 32 kind of follow up on that. Now, Paul's pattern in some of his letters, Romans is another example of this, is to sort of begin with the foundation of theology and then work out from there into application. And Ephesians is another prime example of this pattern. Chapters 1 to 3 give the framework for the Christian life, explaining the truth about God, about us, ourselves, about sin, Christ, and about salvation. But now Paul has made a very clear shift from indicatives to imperatives. And he begins there in chapter 4, verse 1, with a verse that really, in many ways, sums up the rest of the book. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And he kind of expands on that over the next few verses, but then going down to verses 11 to 16, he pictures what that looks like in the church, from the those who are leading the rest of the flock, and also how the flock really builds itself up in love, verse 16. But then in verse 17, he says, this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So this is the opposite then of verse 1. Here's what we are not to do. And he, again, kind of expands that further until verse 20. That is not the way you learned Christ. So how did we learn Christ? Well, he continues on and explains about how we have put off our old self, verse 22, which is corrupt through deceitful desires. It belongs to our former manner of life. And now we have been renewed in the spirit of our minds, verse 23. Not just our actions, mind, but in our heart. It's from the inner, and the inward works its way out. And so then in verse 24, we put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what does this look like now? Well, we're going to read verses 25 to 32 and think about that at this time. So Paul continues starting verse 25, and this will be our text for this morning. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So as we begin to look at this then, what is it that characterizes the new self? And the first thing, just briefly, is we see an absolute opposition to the old self. There's a complete shift. It's a stark difference. There's no less than four contrasts followed by a final brief list. We see first, verse 25, that we're to put away falsehood and put on truth. We're to put away anger. We're to put away theft and begin to work hard. And there's also two kinds of speech that we are to turn away from the wrong and turn to the right. And then finally, in the last two verses, there's two lists of contrasting attitudes. So as we look at these, this quintet really of contrast between the two lives, we want to look at each one in a little bit more detail here. And the first is, as I mentioned, seen there in verse 25, falsehood versus truth. Now, in my version it says, having put away. Now, grammatically, it can be simply, in Greek, put away. It can be an imperative. But if we look contextually back at verses 22 to 24, the context makes clear that this is something that we've already done. At the same time, though, there is certainly an ongoing element to it. But the source of our ability to put off and put on lies in the message of the gospel. This idea of putting on and or putting off and putting on perhaps brings the idea of clothes to our mind. And certainly there's a reason for that. In the New Testament particularly, it speaks of the righteousness of Christ. Or in Isaiah, the filthy rags that we wear in our sin. So certainly there is an element of that, that we are now clothed in Christ's righteousness because we have put off the garments of sin. And so we now walk on the basis of what Christ has done. Now when it says falsehood here, with the article in Greek, it can say, it can mean not just falsehood, but it can mean the lie, contrasted with the truth. And if that's the case, if that is what Paul has in mind, then that would have to do with the idolatry of their former lives. The lie of unbelief through the devil. And we have now committed ourselves to the truth that is Christ. And so in response then, in speaking truth to one another, what's particularly in view, if that's accurate, is not merely saying true things as opposed to deceitful things, but speaking about the way of truth, about Christ, the things of God and Jesus. Now, it may or may not mean that. We can't say for certain what was in Paul's mind. Certainly, it doesn't mean anything less than that. But at the same time, deceit or falsehood in general is certainly characteristic of ungodliness. It's from the devil, the father of lies, where speaking truth is the way of God who cannot lie. So that certainly would be contained in that regardless. But it may be particularly focusing on the very basic function of what is true and what is false. At the same time, what Paul seems to have in mind is about how Christians speak to one another. If we look at the end of the verse, he says that we are members of one another. That's the basis for this. We're going to look at that more a little bit later, but we have a responsibility to speak truth. And not least of all to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now we should never deceive others. But this is even more true in regards to our spiritual family. Families shouldn't have secrets, but even if families do, bodies do not. And that's the metaphor that Paul uses here. You know, we talk of our, you know, left hand not knowing what our right hand is doing. Well, that doesn't actually work. That doesn't happen. That's what Paul's telling us here. So a community that's characterized by trust and truth is a blessed one. But by contrast, one that's characterized by the opposite, by suspicion and by deceit, that cannot last. It will inevitably break apart. The second comparison contrast is seen there in verse 26. And this is the only one of the contrast without a positive command actually stated. Now we can infer it, but it's not actually laid out by Paul per se. He simply tells us, be angry and do not sin. Now what's interesting about that is he uses the same word down in verse 31 of anger as something to simply be put away. No qualification, just put anger away. But here, Paul speaks of being angry without sinning, which is a reference to Psalm 4, verse 4. And so this curious and apparently contradictory pair of thoughts is best resolved when we consider there's an appropriate anger. But at the same time, the vast majority of anger is sin, even when we think it's appropriate. The Old Testament clearly describes God as angry towards sinners at times. Psalm 7, verse 11, and 18, verse 7. Or sometimes with kings like Solomon, 1 Kings 11, 9. There's many other examples of people speaking of God being angry with them. And certainly the Gospels show Jesus being angry at times. In Mark 3, 5, it says that Jesus was angered at their unbelief. I think his anger is implied when he's cleansing the temple, Matthew 21, 12. And certainly when he's rebuking the Pharisees in the diatribe of Matthew 23. His anger is very strongly implied there, even if it's not explicitly stated in the text. So we understand that generally, though, when we are angered, it's not usually a righteous anger. It's not to say it can't be, but usually it isn't. And even those times we think it is, it may not be legitimate. But on the other hand, I think we can also have the dangerous attitude today that we might think any kind of anger is bad. And that's just not true. Jesus rebuked false teachers sharply in public, yet today people would tell him he was being uncharitable or that he should go to them privately. And while I understand we're not Jesus, we also need to understand there is a time for harshness. And when someone is teaching falsehood in public, they need to be rebuked sharply in public. That's what Paul tells us. Now, Paul qualifies his meaning here with the words, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, why is time relevant here? Why does this matter? Well, I think there's two ways. And the first is that it marks the passage of time. So by setting a day or less as the period of permission on anger, Paul makes it very clear that it is at least inappropriate, if not dangerous, to allow anger to fester. Such can lead to many things, not least of all bitterness. Hebrews 12:15, it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So anger left undealt with can cause many problems, not just to ourselves, but to those around us. It can be a great danger. But the other issue I think that that's relevant here is also sundown is the time for sleep. Sleep is the time for rest. And rest is the time for peace. And when we're angry, we're not at peace. And our minds will not rest as they should. It's a little bit like allowing a poison within us to remain. Like gangrene, it's going to spread. It's going to cause far worse damage if it's left untreated. Even the best of anger must be pacified, or it'll inevitably fall into sin. At the same time, what sort of anger is in mind here? Well, the general nature of Paul's words tells us that all anger is in view here, but I think this paragraph seems particularly to me to be about how members of the body of Christ relate to one another. And if that's true, then it most likely it's referring to quarrels in the body. We see an example of that in Philippians 4, verse 1 and following. And if that's true, the positive command, which again can only be inferred, would be to submit to one another in long suffering and forbearance, to make peace with others and perhaps yielding to others so far as we can in the Lord. That's not easy, though. Anger's easy. That's not hard. But you know, there is something that is beneficial about anger. Because unlike some sins, like pride, it's very hard for anger to fly under the radar. It's very hard to miss. You typically notice when you get angry. I mean, not always. It's possible, but it's not easy. And I think a good rule of thumb is when you're angry, consider whether it was appropriate and how you could have acted differently. Because such reflection is useful in the whole of life, but particularly in such areas it can be useful, and more so if you struggle with anger regularly. Well, Paul concludes this exhortation in the next verse, 27, reminding them to give no opportunity to the devil. And again, the nature of the grammar makes it very clear that verse 27 is directly following up on verse 26. So why does he make that statement here? Is it exclusive to unresolved anger? That we give opportunity to the devil by not resolving it? Well, I don't think so. I think we can give opportunity to the devil in many ways. Whenever we fall into a rut of bad habits, really anything habitual that doesn't exalt Christ in us can turn into this. But when we do that, we allow the devil room to work from. We see that in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 11, where Paul's urging the congregation to forgive the one who has offended, because that's necessary to thwart Satan's schemes, Paul says. More generally, in James 4, 7, James writes, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The context for that is friendship with the world, because such is enmity with God, James says. God gives us grace to overcome the worldliness in us, but we have to want to. It's not something that just happens. Because God gives grace to the humble. And the real problem, I think, most often is that we aren't humble. We don't want to receive that grace. We don't want to recognize our need of help or call on Him for it. And so Peter in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Like James, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Worldliness is fraternizing with the enemy. But Peter also here, I think, highlights a lack of discipline. We need to be soldiers. We need to be cautious. We need to be careful not to be careless. We need to guard not only against occasional sins, but especially against besetting sins which gain power over us. And it's true not just of anger, but really of any area. Certainly there's a strong danger with anger, but that danger is there with any sin. Well, verse 28 brings us to the talk of the thief. And this is such a great verse. I love this verse. Paul says, don't steal anymore. Well, that's fine and good. We know that. We know theft is bad. But he follows that with a really stunning word. He says, get a job and work for your living, all good so far, but then so that you have something to share with those in need. So the law of Christ, as it were, isn't merely stop doing bad things. No, it's start doing good things. You know, we tend to pat ourselves in the back because we're not doing anything very bad. But what are we doing for Christ and His kingdom? We're told to imitate Christ in the next couple verses, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. But Christ didn't come so that He could not do bad things. He came to do great things. And we're called to be like Christ. How are we doing that? And I think most of us would admit, not great. We're called to be like Christ. Being like Him is hard. But at the same time, so is anything worth doing. And I think, you know, any of us could point to something in our life that we've put a lot of effort into. Anyone's willing to do hard things if they care enough about the return. But what Christ offers is beyond compare. It is Christ himself. A world free from sin, free from pain, free from everything that makes this world a hard and difficult place to live. We must desire him above all. But the chief point here is that we're not only to stop doing bad things, we're to make sure we're doing the polar opposite. And the reason is because an empty house doesn't stay empty, like Jesus' parable. If we don't fill it with good things, it will get filled by other and invariably worse things. Paul's word here about that the thief no longer steals is interesting. It seems to indicate that maybe there was a large element in the church who had been or were thieves at certain times. And it's curious why that would come up here. And one suggestion was that many in the church had been or were day laborers and other freemen who worked sort of seasonally and didn't necessarily have a regular place all year round, and thus found themselves in difficulty at other times. But Paul's point is very clear. There is no excuse for stealing. I remember the first time I witnessed theft. At that time, a friend of mine was with me when we were walking down to the supermarket, and he just walked inside, grabbed like a bag of candy or something, and just walked out. And I guess no one saw him, and I was kind of stunned at the time. I just had been taught that was wrong, and he didn't seem to really care about that. Now, I think probably most of you, hope all of you, are like me and find the idea of stealing hard to imagine. At the same time, though, I think we can probably be indifferent to ways in which we have stolen something that belongs to someone else, even if not in the traditional sense. It's something to consider at home as the Spirit leads. We don't really have time to draw that out anymore, but it's something to think about. The fourth thing that Paul outlines here is a certain type of speech, in verse 29. Speech that corrupts others versus speech that builds up and gives grace to the hearers. So again, he begins with another prohibition followed by a positive command. The reference there to corrupting talk is used elsewhere to refer to fruit that is rotting. In other words, the words in view here are those which cause a negative effect. Paul doesn't give us a precise definition of it, but I think the best clue comes from the opposite. Talk that builds up others. Another example is seen in a couple of verses in 2 Timothy, verse 16 of chapter 3. Speaking of scripture, he says that it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And then when he tells Timothy to preach the word in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So these are the things that preaching is good for and that the word of God itself is good for. That's what it's supposed to accomplish in our lives. So these things would qualify then as talk that builds up. And we are to use that kind of example in our own lives for how we speak to others. Of course, the opposite would be things like gossip, unhelpful criticism. There is criticism that's helpful, but most criticism probably doesn't qualify as that. Flattery, even frivolous talk. That's not to say, though, that all we talk about must be explicitly spiritual and about the things of God, but you know, just because we have the liberty to talk frivolously at times, doesn't mean we should spend the majority of our time that way. I don't think any of us have to be told that, you know, we can do that. I think we already do that too much. We should cultivate the habit of positive talk as much as possible. Because, you know, the closer we draw to Christ, the more obvious it'll be what speech is corrupting, and we can seek to avoid it. Of course, we need to remember that ultimately, no one can tame the tongue. We all fall short in many ways, as James tells us. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try, though. The key word here is found at the end of verse 28. These are the sort of words that give grace to those who hear. Now, verse 30 begins with an and. And that in the general context tells us that, like verse 27, this verse follows up on the thought of the previous verse. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And this is apparently a reference to Isaiah, where it's speaking of the people of Israel grieving the Spirit among them through their sins, through their rebellion, disobedience. And certainly there are comparisons to be made between Israel then and the church today, in that both are a covenant community of God, of those who have at least externally committed themselves to God. But what does it mean then to grieve the Spirit? Well, just imagine for a second that, you know, you cut your hand or something. And what happens then? How do you treat the problem? Well, you clean the wound, you bandage it, but you're not doing it with that hand because that hand can't really reach it. It can't handle everything itself, and at any rate, it still needs the arm to help out. So the rest of our members, under the guidance of the head, work together to facilitate quick healing. But now imagine that our body parts were indifferent to one another, or the good of the whole, or even antagonistic to it. Instead of bandaging the cut, imagine that the other hand squeezed the injured one, or the foot stepped on it and made it hurt more. That would cause at least healing to take much longer. The Holy Spirit's role is to bring about the Christ-likeness of Christ's body. So imagine how he must feel when the body, which is supposed to build itself up in love, instead tears itself apart. Imagine how you would feel if your hands, arms, and feet, and legs started acting in ways contrary to what you wanted and were telling it to do, contrary to what your will was. We are the body of Christ, and we are individually members of it. 1 Corinthians 12 really outlines this in a way that's helpful and would be beneficial to read that later if you have time. But this means, though, that we would be helped in our relationship with others in the church by thinking of ourselves in that way. And I think that's what Paul's alluding to in verse 25 when he says we're members of one another. Now, we're elsewhere described as brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the family of God. But do we treat each other like family? Now, obviously, to be clear, you know, not everybody's family is necessarily a model for that, but what we're thinking of here is the ideal family. A place of love and particular closeness. Now, obviously, you know, the church isn't going to be quite the same as the basic family unit, but certainly it should be closer, I think, than it often is. I don't think we treat each other like family as much as we should, with the love that involves. Well, Paul bookends this point with the reminder that it is the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption. We've been sealed. This is a mark of ownership. Think of it sort of like a deed with a stamp on it, or that's what the idea is. We belong to God. He has taken possession of us, and we are His. It's a mark of His love for us. It's also, more than that, a mark of the high price that Christ paid to ransom us. And so that's even more why it grieves the Spirit when we fail to live in to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have in Christ. Because of the great price Christ has paid to redeem us, for us to walk as the old self, must be quite saddening indeed. Finally, he closes in verses 31 and 32 with attitudes that divide versus attitudes that unite us. And it's really two lists. And I think what Paul's doing here is addressing the two types of attitudes that we can have towards one another in the church. I see this first in the overall thrust of the passage, which appears directly directed particularly at the church. And really, chapter 4 as a whole is really about the community. We see that in our text, particularly in verses 25, that we are members of one another. Verse 29 is clearly a reference to that. And we also see the one another's of verse 32. Again, these are referring to how we treat one another in the congregation. Now, we should note that this list is not absolute. It doesn't include everything. It's not all-inclusive. But it's also not a list of absolute opposites either. But what they represent, I think, are first, the common attitude of the natural man compared to the Christian, the spirit-renewed attitude of Christ in us. So the first is what we would expect, but the second is what we are to be, what we are to become. Now, certainly we know that, you know, these things, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, those are bad things. But we do still struggle with them. And I think a persistent failure here would suggest, as it does in all parts of the Christian walk, an issue that needs correcting in our mind. That's what we saw back in verse 23. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. There's a sharp change. And if we don't see that change, that's something that we need to be concerned about and we need to address. But now, verse 31, having stopped these attitudes, we must do because the lists are incompatible with the other, we need to cultivate an attitude of kindness with a tender heart, with forgiveness. Now, time does not allow us to explore this deeper, and certainly time would be well spent in such an endeavor, but I would just encourage you to take time to meditate on these things this afternoon, to pray over them. I think that would be beneficial. I think one of the worst things that we can do, and probably do too often, is to simply walk out of church and forget the message we've heard that day. I mean, that's why God calls us to come together, to hear the preaching of the word, is for it to come into our lives. But before we close, I just want to take a minute to think about the danger of complacency. Because, you know, there's always a danger in quite a bit of the Bible, in the application of texts in which the original audience is in a different position than we are. In this case, it's particularly seen in the issue of what we call conversion. Basically, any time at this church, or any church at this time, I mean, would have been heavily made up of believers who were first-generation converts. Because this is still very early when Paul's writing here. Now, of course, there would have been some Jews who, their background, even having been converted to Christ, would have been very similar to what we see in the church. The moral requirements of Christianity would have been familiar, but many of us, though, would be like that. We would not have the same background as those who came to Christ out of paganism. And more than that, even if we did come to Christ older, I think all of us have been raised in a Judeo-Christian influenced culture. And basically what that means is that a lot of the commands of the Bible are simply what people think of today when describing what a good person is, whether they're a Christian or not. And so the danger here is that there's often lacking a tangible distinction between what our life was before we came to faith and after. Now, there's a lot of things we could talk about with that, but one thing I want to especially highlight is that of complacency. In Paul's day, and certainly for some today as well, the shift from unbelief to belief was a sharp turn from who they were before. But what about us? Are we markedly different people because we've believed in Christ than we would otherwise? Generally, it's an important question. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's something we see with baptizing children, too, who are raised in the church. How do you tell when their profession of faith is genuine, because they're sort of brought up the same way? And more often than not, there's not really a sharp difference in how they acted before to after. And it can be a bit of a challenge. So what does that look like? Not just on the outside, but on the inside.
Well, I don't think anyone can really answer that question for us. But it is something we need to examine. Not merely in our private life and in what we don't do, but even more in what we choose to do with our time or our life. Now, I just want to be clear. I don't mean this as a guilt trip. The last thing I want to do is for someone who isn't really a Christian to start doing more Christian things as sort of proof of their Christianity. I don't think that's helpful at all. The point of all this is to examine for ourselves. Do we truly desire Christ? And if so, are we acting consistent with the love we claim to have for him? What does that look like in our life? And again, I don't mean just outside the church in how we relate to unbelievers. Certainly that's incredibly important. Too often we feel guilty about our lack of evangelism and verbal testimony, but yet what does Jesus say in John 13, verses 34 and 35? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I think this is particularly what Paul has in mind here. We are, verse 16, to build up one another for the good of the body. So what does that look like? How do we relate to each other? Well, the New Testament has a lot to say on this. You can just go onto a Bible search site and search for one another and look through the epistles that way, or even the Gospels. But in speech and in attitude, Paul's very clear in the verses we've looked at today. So we shouldn't lack for any guidance in that area if we're earnest about seeking it. But just briefly then, as we close, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, we're going to look at these again next time, but I just want to just close with this as we just kind of look at them just for a second. Paul says, therefore, on the basis of this, first, be imitators of God. Because that's how we accomplish all of this. We don't do this in ourselves. It's also why we do it. Because God is this way, that's how we're to be. We're also to be imitators of God as beloved children. That's the second reason we should act this way. After all, what child who is beloved does not want to please their father? And if not, it's only due to sinful self-centeredness. But if we've been shown love, generally we want to show love in return. There are few who are so hard-hearted that they don't feel that. So that's the first thing, is we do this through God and for God, following after the example of his character. But second, we see there in verse 2, walk in love in the same way that Christ loved us. And he's going to expand on this more later at the end of chapter 5. In relation to husbands loving their wives. You can look at that later if you wish. It starts out about verse 25, but Christ's love, is the basis, the source and foundation for ours. He gave himself for us. That's powerful. And I don't know that we dwell on that as much as we should. That's the basis for everything we do. Paul describes it as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. That is what the life of one who is renewed in mind looks like. But we have to decide. Is that the train we want to be on? Because it's no use wishing that we were going the other way. We need to pick a path and commit everything in us to that. Now, you know, when we talk about living in a way that, you know, is even more radically Christ-like than what we do, you know, we don't like to upset the boat, you know. We want to just sort of keep things as smooth as possible. You know, no one wants to be the first one to do something different or stand out. But, you know, we need to be bold, because that's what Christ did. That's how he was, and that's what we're called to. We're not called to be like everyone else, except insofar as they're following Christ. No, we're to imitate Christ. We're to give our all for him
and we're to give our all for one another. And that's the message Paul has for us today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for today and for this time when we can look in your word, and I pray that it would be just a blessed reminder for us. I don't think there's anything new here, but it is something we need to hear on a regular basis, to be reminded of, because we do, we are so prone to fall short of this. We are so prone to go our own way, to follow our own affections. Lord, we need our affections rewired to love what you love and to love you most of all. And Lord, I pray that you would help us each day to seek and to find that, and that your spirit would be at work in us for good. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.